So this morning we close out with the final sermon from the final official formal from the text sermon of the book of Revelation, the Great Invitation. You'll notice that there are no notes for you to take. I know for some of you that is causing a great deal of despair and trepidation. But as I was working through this text and been looking forward to this text for some time, this is not the kind of sermon that lends itself well to taking notes. I know that that helps some people to concentrate. It helps some people to kind of keep track of where they are. But it also distracts people from hearing what's being said while they're writing down what it is that just was said. And so today I'm going to encourage everyone to just listen. If you'd like to jot down some notes, you're absolutely free. I cannot keep you from doing that. But this morning, I just briefly want to kind of breeze through the actual text itself. And then I want to deal with what is the key issue of this last text. And so he has this encounter with an angel. And he attempts to worship the angel. And the angel says, don't do that. Worship God. I'm just simply a fellow servant alongside of you. And then he encourages him not to seal up the book. Now, of course, the picture of that is rolling up a scroll and putting a seal on it so it stays contained and doesn't get damaged. Or there were the few rare instances, even in the first century, where they would do a book-style form and they would strap it with a lock and a seal to protect the paper on the inside. Either which way, it's the picture of don't do that. There's no need to do that. This book's not going to be open long enough for any damage to come to it. These things are all coming together quickly. Now, of course, we know that Christ's return has been greatly delayed. But that's not exactly what that's talking about. This is talking about the fact that these events are a reflection of redemptive history, as we've seen, all of these cycling visions, and some of it's in the past, some of it's in the present, some of it's in the near or extended future. And then Jesus himself makes a declaration. Behold, I am coming quickly, swiftly. It will happen suddenly and unexpectedly. Again, the timestamps in Revelation, as we've seen from the beginning, have little to do with how fast the event's going to take place, like as far as number of days, and more with the sudden swiftness when they do begin to take place. That's the concept. His reward is with him to render to every man according to what he has done. And then Jesus begins speaking highly of himself, the only being really in the universe allowed to do so. Speaks of himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And later in verse 16, he speaks about himself being the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. And so he's affirming the full covenantal reality of salvation that rests in him. He was before all things. He is after all things. He is the initiator of all things. In him, all things sustain and hold together. You can read a great commentary on that in Colossians chapter 1, written by Paul. And he talks about the blessing and the curse in verses 14 and 15, wedged in between that. The blessing of those who've washed their robes, who have access to the tree of life and can enter the city that we talked about last time. And one final warning, it's deeply connected with the warning found in verse 19 at the bottom, of those who are on the outside of the city, who do not have access to the tree of life, and they are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral people and the murderers and the idolatries and everyone who loves and practices lying or deceitfulness. And then he warns about not taking away from or adding to the truthfulness of this prophecy that's been given. Of course, we've seen that the truthfulness of this prophecy basically boils down to Jesus is better than, and our response to that must be that we repent and believe, persevere, and overcome. That is the essential message of the book. Don't add anything to that. Don't take anything away from it. This is the essential reality of the gospel, that Jesus is indeed the greatest, that we must come to him, we must believe in him, we must repent of our sins as we turn to him, and we must persevere through him and overcome by him. And then Jesus gives this great piece of encouragement right at the end, and he says, yes, I am coming quickly, swiftly, suddenly. And John says, come, Lord Jesus. He's ready. He's ready to have overcome. And then he extends the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to all those who are reading or listening to the reading of this book. And so that's the brief breeze through of what's happening here. Now, I want to touch on what the main crux is here. There's two passages when tied properly together. Let us know what's happening here. That's why the title of the sermon is The Great Invitation. In verse 11, a very weird thing happens. It says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Now, just as a quick evaluation, does the scripture, essentially being the voice of God to us about how life ought to be and who God actually is, would God actually ever command us in Scripture to do or participate in evil? It's a real easy question. It's not a trick question. No. Okay, so when you read this at face value, it seems like that's what he's saying. Hey, if you're filthy and if you're evil, just stay that way. And if you're righteous and you're holy, just stay that way. And let's not worry about trying to change anything. Well, clearly that's not what this is talking about. Because just a few verses later, in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And the one who hears this, meaning the church, says, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes or desires or has a longing for take the water of life without cost. So on the one hand, you have John saying, well, hey, if you're filthy, stay filthy. And if you're evil, stay evil. If you're holy, stay holy. If you're righteous, stay righteous. Just stay how you are. Don't worry about any of it. That's what it sounds like. And then just a couple of verses later, he says, hey, the Spirit says come. The bride says come. Come and drink this water. If you're thirsty, come and drink this salvation. Come and participate in this tree of life. Come and enter in through the city gates. Come and participate in the life of Jesus. So is John completely schizophrenic? Is he totally off of his head? No. This is what's happening here at this great invitation. Whether unconverted or converted, there are two kinds of people, and only two kinds of people in the world. Now, you were automatically thinking, well, that's unconverted and converted, but you said that this applies to both of those groups. It applies to both of those groups, converted or unconverted. There's only two kinds of people in the world. There are people who wrongly think that they are good enough. And there are people who wrongly think that they're too bad. There are people who wrongly think they're good enough and that God is happy with them and that they don't need much more work done to them. And there are people who wrongly think that they've been far too bad, far too wicked, far too evil for God to actually be able to save them because their sin is so great. In the world of the unconverted, I've had plenty of conversations with people who do not believe the gospel. And those are the two responses, by the way, the only two responses that you get. They might be clouded in other language. They might be using other phrases. They might be using other kind of linguistic tools. But the essential foundation of their rejection of the gospel falls into one of those two categories. I'm already good enough. I don't need to be saved. All kinds of things come out of that. Well, that's a silly thing. I'm too smart for that. I'm too sophisticated. You know, what about science? Why is it not like other mythological ideas of religion? And aren't we far past all that? All of that stems from I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. And goodness gracious, people like me. Anyway, and so there's that picture right there. All right. Or it's, but you don't know what I've done. I hear what you're saying about how great Jesus is and how much he can save me, how much he can change my life. But you have no idea how bad my life has been. There's no way that Jesus can do this for me. You say, well, yeah, I get that in the city of man. But Philip, what? You said it's the same way over here in the city of God. Every pastoral counseling session I have ever had has stemmed from one of the two false beliefs, even by believers, of I'm good enough or I'm too bad to be helped. Philip, you don't understand, man, the situation that I have going in my marriage. I've done everything absolutely right. It's my spouse that's been, you know, the crazy one. I mean, if they would just be perfect like me, our marriage would be great. There's lots of chuckling and elbowing going on. I'm good enough. Jesus doesn't really need to do anything else with me. I've got this. I can handle my stuff. I just go through my day living my life how I want to live it because I'm good enough. I don't really need Jesus. This whole repent and believe and persevere and overcome thing. And, you know, I mean, if things get bad, I'll pull that off the shelf. But I just kind of get through my day because I'm good enough. And they don't really understand why they have lots and lots of problems. Because, friend, even in the gospel, you yourself, apart from Jesus, you're not good enough. Jesus is the one that makes you good. Or they carry over the false belief, I'm way too bad. I know Jesus saved me, but he can't really do anything with my life because I'm still enslaved to my sin and I still struggle with my sin. You don't know what sort of addictions I've had. You don't know what sort of abuse I've been through. You don't know what my family life was like. You don't know what my work life is like. You don't know how bad my marriage has been. You don't know what's been going on with my kids. You don't know about this sickness that I've been through or a family that I've been through. You don't know about the emotional trauma or the war or the this or that. Whatever it might be, it gets clothed with lots of different circumstances. But at the end of it is, things are just too bad for me, with me, through me, by me, because of me. I know he saved me. I'm glad I limped my way into the kingdom of God. I'm glad to be here at this place. I'm going to get a nice shack in the back because he just can't actually do anything with me because my life is too messed up. The same story in both kingdoms. The filthy one stays filthy. The wrongdoer continues to do wrong. The righteous one continues to try and practice their righteousness. The holy one still tries to make themselves holy. This is the wretched story of humanity. We're either tax collectors or we're Pharisees. That's what we are. And so this morning, I want to explain to you what the great invitation actually is. I want to start with the first group. I want to start with, and it's not the first group listed here, it's the first group, in my opinion, of ordering. Most people that I run into, whether in that kingdom or this one, the thing that they struggle with is believing that they're good enough. There are very few people who truly embrace the depth of their own depravity, even people who believe in total depravity. Very rarely do they actually embrace the depth of their depravity. Most people think that they're doing all right. I'm a pretty good guy. I love all the comparisons. We always go to extremes. You know, I'm no Hitler. Well, yeah, you know what? Yeah, that's why everybody knows his name. There wasn't another guy really like him. Of course you're not Hitler. I mean, if you want to compare apples to apples, you know, like, I'm no Hitler, but you're Stalin? I don't know. Like, well, I mean, really, what do you do with that? That's a ridiculous statement. The comparative righteousness that exists in our world is devastating. And so what most people walk around thinking is, I know I'm a sinner generically. I know that I'm an Adam, whatever that may or may not mean as it fleshes itself out in my life. But I just don't really need that much help. I'm a pretty good person. I'm kind to my neighbor. I'm generally a good family person. I don't rob my boss. I don't steal time. I don't watch those kinds of shows or listen to that sort of music or use those kinds of words or laugh at those sorts of jokes. I'm a pretty good person. All I really need God for is the cataclysmic stuff that's outside of my control. You know, like when people get really sick, or, you know, there's a major global war, or there's some sort of significant economic downturn, or I or a family member maybe loses a job, or just something really over the top, just outside of the providential sovereign control that I have. I've got most of my circumstances handled. I handle them pretty well. Now, the long faces that I'm seeing in the crowd, it's resonating with some folks that I may have just described. You know, the morning routine conversation you have with yourself when you're brushing your teeth in the morning and nobody hears it. But that's how a lot of people are in our world. I'm pretty good. I'm a pretty good guy. I get by okay. And so I want to start with this one because it's the hardest one to chip at. Legalism and Pharisaism and self-righteousness. Jesus spoke of this in his public ministry. It's the hardest one to get at. Friend, it does not matter who your parents were, who your grandparents were, where you grew up, where you went to church, what school you had, what socioeconomic area you find yourself landing in, what political party you associate with, what sort of protesting you do or don't do, what sort of issues you do or don't understand, and how righteously and well aligned with the scripture those issues are. When it comes down to your everlasting salvation, there's nothing in you that you can present to God to make him pleased enough with you to let you into the city of God. And I know that's brutal. That what I just said is brutal. It's so harsh. And I know it is. And what's wrong, in my opinion, this is the side sermon. It's real quick and it's brief, but you need to hear it. What's wrong with American Christianity is the vast majority of conservative evangelical churches will not say that to the people sitting in the crowd. That's what's wrong. We continue to allow people to have this false notion that they're good enough and that that's okay. Friend, apart from Jesus Christ, it says in the scripture of the wicked man is the one who doesn't rightly believe in God, the one who doesn't rightly pursue the things of God, the one who does not actually fall under the idea of faith and repentance. The wicked man, even his prayers to God are an abomination, it says. A thing that God hates. So when a wicked man prays, God despises it. The prophet Isaiah speaks of it. He says that his righteousness is like filthy rags. This is the prophet Isaiah. He's, by the way, in case you were wondering, definitely a citizen of the city of God. And when he said that, most certainly was already a citizen of the city of God. Had a heavenly vision of God himself and had received by the metaphorical expression of the touching of the burning coal under the altar of God onto his mouth to give a prophetic word to the nation. And he says of himself toward the end of his public ministry, "My righteousness is as filthy rags." He says when he meets God in that wonderful scene, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips." In fact, if you go through the scripture and find every single person that we would consider to be, quote, a hero of faith, every one of them affirmed their abject depravity. They acknowledged to the depth of their soul that there was nothing good or worth redeeming in themselves, of themselves, and by themselves. Not one thing. In fact, Paul, the apostle, at the end of his public ministry, you know Paul, writer of an extensively large portion of the New Testament? Probably, even in our modern day, of advanced missionary planting and being able to use airplanes and the internet and all the sort of incredible resources we have they couldn't even have imagined at that time, Paul is probably still the single most successful missionary church planter ever in the history of the church. Without having any of the benefits that we have today. And do you know what he says about himself? He's locked up in a jail about to be put to death for his faith in Jesus. And he writes a letter to Timothy and he says, "It is a trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to die for sinners, among whom I am the foremost. I'm the worst one that I know." And he's in a jail on a missionary trip, having planted churches, about to die because he's a Christian. And that's what he says about himself. "I'm the worst sinner I know." Friend, you are not good enough. You never have been. And until the full resurrection takes place one day, the full restoration of all things, and the conformity of Jesus fully takes place in your life in glory one day, you won't be until that day. There is never a day where you will stop and look at yourself and say, I got it. No, you don't. And you're begging for a great deal of personal distress and turmoil. And if you've deceived yourself in thinking that you have arrived and that you are good enough, you'll be blinded to the fact that most of the problems you're experiencing are actually your fault. Because you went into the situation thinking, this can't be my fault. I'm good enough. And so, friends, there's an invitation that's sent out in this passage. And one of the groups of people that it's sent out to are the people who think that they're good enough. You weren't good enough when you first walked through the gate of the gospel. You are not good enough to walk in your own strength on the pathway of the gospel. And you are certainly not good enough to walk through the gate into the city of God at the end of the gospel. Friend, you are not good enough. And until the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in the West, comes to understand this, we will keep having the kinds of problems that we have, because most of the problems that we have are people thinking that they're good enough. I don't need a lot of help. I don't need support. I don't need to keep repenting and believing and persevering and overcoming. I don't have to do that. I've done that already. I did it well enough the first time, thank you very much. I don't need to continue to do this in my life. And we wonder why things are falling apart around us. That's one group that this invitation is extended to. Whether you're still in the city of man or whether you're making your way to the city of God, there's an invitation being extended to people to recognize their need. Now, having addressed that group, an equally difficult group to talk to are the people who think that they're too bad. Philip, you don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I've done. I would be a remarkably wealthy man if I had a dollar for every time somebody told me that, either in sharing of the gospel or in pastoral counseling. Philip, you don't know. You don't know how bad it was. You don't know what that man did to me. You don't know what that woman did to me. You don't know what that's like living with the spouse I've got. You don't know what it's like having a kid that's sick. You don't know what it's like having a parent that did this. You don't know what it's like being in, just fill in the blank. And I've been doing this for near 20 years now. There's really not any circumstances or situations I've not heard from people wrestling through with all manner of sexual sin, whether it's homosexuality or adultery or homosexuality or pedophilia or whatever it may be. All manner of abuse situations. All manner of, you name it. I've sat across the table from people who've been through it or some version of it. And invariably, the healing that could be theirs, whether they're lost and they could receive the great healing of true life in the gospel, or whether they're in Christ and yet they continue to disbelieve the fact of the glory and the greatness of Jesus over against whatever circumstance that they have experienced, the echo cry of the heart is, you don't know how bad it is. Now, we all understand very plainly, very openly, without any effort at all, that the first group of people that I just talked about, their problem is pride. Yes? I mean, that's really simple. The one who thinks they're good enough, the problem is pride. I'm going to let you in on a little industry secret. The second group, do you know what their problem is? Pride. It's a really weird, distorted, mangled up version of pride, but it's still pride. When someone says, I'm too bad, or my situation is too bad, or my circumstances have been too hard, do you know what they're saying? The thing that I am and that I've been through is bigger and greater than God is. What's the definition of that? Pride. Again, it's a weird, twisted version of pride, but it's pride nonetheless. Friend, let me help you this morning to understand. Some of you have been through stuff. To have a room this size with this many people in it, there have been people in this room who have been through some stuff. It would be difficult for people who've not been through a lot of stuff in their lives to hear you talk about the stuff you've been through. I understand that. Some of the things that some of you people have seen and experienced, have done to you, and that maybe by extension you have done to others because of what you've been saved out of. There's this agonizing sense that it's just too much for the grace of God to reach out to. That you know that the gospel is light and that the light pushes back the darkness, but you know, maybe the darkness is just too dark this time. Maybe the light's just a little too dim. You don't know what I've been through. You're right, I may not. I may not have heard all your stories. I may not have heard your version of your pain or your sorrow or your anguish that has been caused to you or that you have in turn caused to others. But here's what I do know. And I don't just know this textually. I don't just know this because the Bible tells me so, though that would be enough of a reason, by the way. That'd be enough of a reason. But what I'm about to tell you, I don't know this just because the Bible tells me so. I know this experientially. I know it textually and through personal experience. No matter what it is that you have done, no matter what it is that has been done to you, or any combination of both of those, no matter how bad it is, no matter how dreadful it is, no matter how awful it is, no matter how much society, even wicked, fallen city of man society, wags its finger and says, that's just terrible, and that's irredeemable, and that's this, and that's the other. Here's what I know. Jesus is greater than. This is what I know. And I don't just know this because I read it in a book, though that, again, would be enough. Because that book tells me things that are true even when I don't think that they are or feel that they are. And it's beautiful. Thank you, God, for that. But I know full well, personally, that it doesn't matter what you have done or what has been done to you. Jesus is greater than. Now, normally, this would be a moment where you'd tell a nice, personal, deep, abiding story about yourself, and people could resonate with that. I'm not going to tell you a story about myself. Instead, I'm going to tell you a story about somebody that you don't really know that well. A few of you have met this person, but you just don't know this person well because they live so far away, and they're not ever going to move to Texas. So I'm going to tell you a story about my dad. When my wife got to know who my dad was, by this time, he had had his life radically transformed by Jesus. And my wife will tell you that my father is one of the softest spoken, kind-hearted, just sweet guys that you'll ever meet. She wanted this thing built. He's a very handy guy. She'd been wanting one of these things built. She asked him to build one for her. And we had gone on a date shortly after Andrew was born. We lived in Mississippi, or Aiden was born, and came back. And behold, there this thing was in our front yard. He had driven a 3-hour round trip just to drop this thing off for my wife that she'd asked for him to build. They had no idea he was even working on it. Just, oh yeah, I'll get to that. And he just did it, and he brought it and dropped it off, and he left. We weren't even at the house. Of course, she's crying. Of course, I'm crying because it's the first time we've been on a date in 6 months, and my dad just upshowed me and didn't even, we weren't even there, you know. It's like, thanks, Dad, appreciate it, you know. Thanks. Great guy. Great guy. Give the shirt off the back kind of guy. And if he were here, he wouldn't mind me telling the story, because this is the story he would tell you about himself. The only reason he's like that is because Jesus is greater than him. Because I remember, I have some vague, slight recollections as a small child. My dad is only 20 years older than me. I have a brother who's 3 years older than I am. Dad lived kind of a rough, edgy, get-going front part of his life. Parents got divorced very shortly after I was born. I was maybe 1.5, 2 years old, maybe. We'd go see my dad. Back then, they didn't have some of the same kind of child concern laws about divorce situations. They allow parents to have more of an equal right, even if that wasn't the best thing for the kids. It wouldn't have been the best thing for me and my brother. And my dad would admit that. My dad was a dope head. He was an alcoholic. He was a aggressive recreational drug user. He would go somewhere and he would wake up at his house with dozens of people in his living room that he didn't know. Not sure how he got back home. That was my dad. Constantly in situations where he should have probably died. That was my dad. One day, out of an alcohol and drug-induced stupor, unsure as how he got home, unsure of who all the people were laying around his house and how long they had been there, he stepped over the bodies of people that he didn't know to get to the telephone, and he called my grandmother and he said, "I can't keep doing this. Can I come to church with you on Sunday?" Heard the gospel again, repented of his sins, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and abandoned that lifestyle. And if you didn't know the stories, I still remember as a small kid going over to my dad's house, 2, 3 years old, and me and my brother having to hide behind the tree because guys are smashing out his windows because some drug deal gone bad. He's supposed to be paying them for stuff he didn't have money to pay them for, and we're having to go hide in the backyard. Like, this was my dad. If you were to meet him today, you would have no idea. My wife has heard some of those stories, and she's like, this isn't the same guy. There's no way that he used to be like that. Grandmother used to pay the child support for us because my dad spent all his money on dope and booze. That was my dad. And if you were to talk to him way back then, you know what he would have said? You don't know how bad it is. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've been through. God can't really love me. He would have said those kinds of things. But do you know what he came to realize? Jesus is greater than. I don't know specifics of what you've been through or what you've done or what's been done to you or any combination of those things. I don't have any idea all the specifics, nor do I need to know them. Because no matter how extreme the specifics are that you give to me, the answer that I'm still going to give back to you is Jesus is greater than. The other great problem in the church today, other than a bunch of people thinking that they're good enough, is also the false thinking in the church that people can't actually really change. That's just how they are. They're always going to be that way. I can't trust a person like that. Do you know the kind of stuff that they used to do? You know that same Apostle Paul we were talking about just a second ago? You know what he did before he became a Christian? He went and got letters from the authorities. As a Roman citizen, but a member or an upcoming member of a potential member of the Sanhedrin, he went to the leaders and he said, "Hey, listen, we got to do something about this Christian sect. It's causing us problems in Rome. It's causing us problems with the political leaders. It's causing problems in society. It has to stop." And so he went and got the letters that he needed to gain the personal authority to either kill or imprison any Christians that he encountered. And the first Christian martyr that we experience in the New Testament, Stephen. Paul was there. And those who stoned him to death laid their coats at the feet of Saul, Paul, and at his beckoning, picked up stones and murdered this man. It says that when he was converted, that many of the Christians were very leery and hesitant to let him in. They weren't too sure about this guy. Why? Do you know what he did? Do you know what he's been doing? Why would we let a murderer of Christians, a God-hater and a blasphemer, a rejecter of the gospel and one who's trying to drive all of us into extinction, why would we dare let him come anywhere close to where we are? This has got to be a ruse. He's trying to play us. You can understand why they were a bit hesitant. And yet at least one Christian said, you know, Jesus is greater than. He can take a hardened terrorist type who's killing people because of their religious beliefs and transform them into somebody who can be a part of this community. And not just transform them as part of the community, but make them a chief teacher and church planner of the community that they once hated. And the problem, Christian friend, dear Christian friend out there, is that some of you don't think that that can happen to you. I've been too bad. I've done too much. I've had too much stuff happen to me. I just need to keep doing wrong and keep being filthy because I can't be anything else than what I am. Stop being so proud that somehow your sin is greater than the cross of Jesus Christ. That somehow your rebellion is greater than the shed blood of the second person of the Trinity? That somehow your actions or the actions that have been done to you in real time and space are far superior to the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the descendant and root of David himself, the bright and morning star, Jesus Christ? What arrogance on all of our parts to believe that. I can't ever actually improve in Christ's likeness. I can't ever actually start to look like Jesus. I can't ever actually be released from the stronghold of sin that has me entangled. I can't actually fully repent, which means to turn away from the sin that has entangled me. I always have to keep a foot back where it was and slowly drag it like a chain behind me. I can't ever actually experience the freedom that's been promised to me in Jesus Christ because it's just too great of a burden, friends. No, Jesus is greater than. And there's several of you in this room. You're struggling meaningfully with one of those two problems. Some of you may not actually have a relationship with Jesus at all, and you may think that you're good enough and that you don't need him. Or you may think that you've done too much or had too much done to you, and he can't actually love you enough to forgive you of this awful, atrocious thing that you have done. Friend, lay down your pride. Walk through the gate. But some of you have walked through the gate. You say, you know what? I know that Jesus can save me. I know that Jesus will save me. I'll repent and believe on him and I'll walk through the gate. And you've gotten through the gate and you've tried to drag all of that stuff over the gate with you. And you're slowly, slowly, oh so slowly, walking that narrow path to the city of God. But you're really not getting anywhere. Nothing really seems to be meaningfully changed in your life. There really seems to be no real victory over sin in your life. There really seems to be no deep, abiding, meaningful relational connections in your life. There really seems to be no meaningful transformation in your life. You're either carrying with you the fact that you think you're good enough or that you're too bad. Lay down. What did we sing? We sang it this morning as a testimony to God. Lay down your burden. Lay down your shame. I want to read to you, in case you missed it this morning. We sang a song, Come Ye Sinner, Poor and Needy. Come, ye sinner, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome, God's free bounty glorify. true belief, true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Friend in the second group, it's not about self-improvement first and then I'll come to Jesus. It's not about working through your issues and then I'll come to Jesus. It's not about turning over a new leaf and then I'll come to Jesus. It's not about getting some disciplinary habits in place and then I'll come to Jesus. Friends, the first answer is always, I will come to Jesus. Philip, I've been so bad and so messed up. My marriage is in shambles. My kids are in shambles. My life is in shambles. My health is in shambles. My work situation is in shambles. Everything about my life has been ruined because of the horrible decisions that I've made. I've got to get some stuff in place and then I can get this spiritual thing going the way that it needs to go. I need to work through a few things that I've been dealing with and then maybe, just maybe, I can come and get some good spiritual counsel from people and I'll have space to receive it. Nonsense! Why would you think that the way you're trying to do it is going to be the best way to do it when the way you've been doing it, whether you think you're good enough or whether you think you're too bad, is what's been ruining it for you from the beginning? The textbook definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. I'm going to keep doing this in my own strength, in my own power, in my own way, and it will eventually get better, and yet it keeps getting worse. Why? Because you don't do it in your own strength. You don't do it in your own power. You don't do it in your own way. What do? You fly to Jesus. You run to Jesus, you walk to Jesus, you crawl to Jesus. You reach out your drowning, dying, begging hand for Jesus to save you. Say, Philip, I've already done that. No, friends, not an I've already done that. This is what we've talked about from the book of Revelation. It's not an I've already done that. What is the Christian life, friends? It's not attractive. It's not hip. It's not woo. I'm ready for the cool stuff. There's no cool stuff. What is the Christian life? I repent. I believe. I persevere. I overcome. That is the Christian life. Difficult situation in your marriage? Repent, believe, persevere, and overcome. Difficult situation with your kids? Repent, believe, persevere, and overcome. Difficult situation. Temptation to addiction, temptation to sin, temptation to whatever it may be. Oh, I'm good enough. Guess what? You just didn't do. You didn't repent, believe, persevere, and overcome. Oh, no, I'm too bad. I'm going to fail every time. Guess what? You just didn't do. You didn't repent and believe and persevere and overcome. The answer is the same regardless of which category you find yourself in. You aren't good enough to do it on your own, but you're not so bad that Jesus won't do it for you. That's the beauty of the gospel. You're bad enough that you need Him. You're not so bad that He won't come to you. That's the glory of the gospel. And so, friend, this morning, that's the great invitation. Who is it that needs to come? Friend, I want you to hear this morning, and I want everyone, real, honest answers as we close. We got... When I get back from the stuff that I'm going to be doing, we'll have one like tie all of Revelation together type sermon. But this essentially is done with Revelation. Everyone needs to ask themselves this question. Who is it that needs to come? It says the Spirit and the Bride say come. Let the one who hears say come. Here it is. Are you ready? Let the one who is thirsty come. This is what's beautiful about this verse. It doesn't matter if you think you're good enough or if you think you're too bad that Jesus can't do anything for you. This is what I've always found about both people and both groups. The source issue is still always the same. When it comes to your spiritual life, when you're being honest, not when you're putting on airs, when you're being honest, when it comes to your understanding of Jesus, your relationship with Jesus, your relationship with other people, your relationship with this world through Jesus, all the extensions of true gospel living, when it comes to that reality, are you completely satisfied with where you are in that journey? When you look around, you go, you know what? This is perfectly fine, exactly the way that it is. No, very quickly, everyone, facial expressions and head shake. No, I'm not. Of course I'm not. Then guess what that means? That means this is you. This is me. You are one who is thirsty. And you know what that person needs to do? They need to come. Let the one who is thirsty come. So, well, Philip, how often do I need to come? Until you're not thirsty anymore. Well, when's that going to be? We saw it last time in the seventh vision. You're not ever going to stop being thirsty on this side of that. But what about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? The one who hungers and thirsts, they will be satisfied. Yes, they will be satisfied. Will be. They won't be right now. Say, well, what do I need to do today, Philip? So glad you asked. You need to repent, believe, persevere, and overcome. You need to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. You need to exalt Christ and deny self. Say, well, Philip, that sounds great. It's cool. It's a religious service. Sunday morning, we're doing our thing. We're going to be out in time to beat the Methodist buffet. But tomorrow, when I go to work, and I show up in my office with that jerk, or my wife yells at me, or my husband shuts me out, or my kids act the way that they act, or my parent who's starting to get sick, who's starting to not remember things, and we're probably going to have to let them move in with us. Like, what do I do tomorrow? Other than the burden that those situations cause you by reminding you that you live in a fallen and broken world, other than that burden, and that burden's real, I don't want to diminish that burden. I don't ever want to play off like real emotional problems don't exist. When you're facing sickness and you're facing struggles in marriage, you're facing family difficulties and economic difficulties and work-related stress and child-related stress. All of these things are real. They are truly real. It's the reason why the scripture over and over and over again has to remind us not to be worried. Don't be worried. Don't be worried. Don't be worried. Why? Because that's what we're going to worry. Because things are stressful. It causes us to become stressed out. Because we're not God and we don't know how it's all going to play out. I'm not diminishing the fact that those things aren't real. But what do you do when you, other than the burden of it reminding you that you live in a fallen world and the emotional stress that it causes you when that happens, and perhaps some of the physical stress of maybe losing a little sleep or having to do some extra work or whatever, other than those things, all of the stressors that you're facing in your life right now, what really can you do about it in your own strength? What really, in your own strength, can you do to change the circumstances? Now, I know some, it's, we'll go get another job. Yeah, you could probably do that. Maybe go have some counseling. I absolutely encourage you to do that if you're facing some pretty significant emotional, relational problems with other people. I'm a fan. But you know what everybody needs to do, regardless of the circumstantial things you might could do. Change jobs, get another job, find medical help, get counseling, all the things that are very good and very smart and very wise. You know what the problem with all of those things is with Christians? Is that a lot of Christians go and do all of those things without doing the main thing they should have done first. Come to Jesus and drink the living water. Are you thirsty? Are you hurting? Are you struggling? Are you sorrowful? Is there pain in your life that you know ought not to be there? Have you found your satisfaction in the only thing that can truly satisfy? the fount of living water, Jesus Christ Himself. Friends, this is what's beautiful about the sermon today, is that all of us, as heavy as this sermon has been, all of us resonate there. No one's life here is perfect. Everyone here has problems. Everyone here has sorrows. Everyone here has emotional difficulties and relational pain. Everyone here is facing some kind of meaningful, real trauma in their life that they have no power to do anything about in their own strength. Every one of us, this is true of us. So what can we do? I am dissatisfied. I am discontented. I am worried. I am stressed. I'm emotionally a mess. I'm relationally in a bad place. I'm unwilling to be vulnerable and take risks because I don't want any more pain in my life. And we put up these barriers and these bridges and these walls, and we try to do all these defense mechanisms to try to keep ourselves feeling as safe as we can when we know that we're not really safe. What can we all actually do that is good and is right? What we can do is we can admit that we're thirsty. I'm dying of thirst. By the way, that connects to the idea of repenting. That's what repentance is. It's admitting to God that the way that I'm going is killing me. And I want to turn away from the way that's killing me. I keep running my tongue over a mirage of water in the desert, and I keep getting a mouthful of sand, and I think I'm quenching my thirst, and all I'm doing is making myself thirstier. I want to turn away from that. It's killing me. I don't want to have anything to do with it. Oh, look, there is this thing that I can believe in, that I can trust in, that is true and is right. It's living water. It's not a mirage. It's not fake. It's not loaded with all these stipulations. There's just this without cause. Free water flowing from Jesus Himself. I will dive face first into that water and drink it to my heart's content, because I don't want to keep dying. I want to live. And friends, here's the beautiful thing. Jesus says, I will give. Not make you pay for, not make you work for, not make you try to be a better person for. Give. Free gift. I will give you life. And not just life. Life abundantly. So what do you need to do? What do I need to do? Come to the water of life and drink. Say, Philip, you make this sound so easy. It's because it is. God didn't make grace to be hard. The reason we don't do it is we don't believe it really is this easy. Walk away from self-sufficiency and self-fulfillment that is killing you, and turn to Jesus and drink of the living water. And when you start drinking it, don't stop drinking. Don't ever come up for air. You won't drown. And you know, if you do, you just drown in Jesus. Awesome. And you will have life. Philip, is that going to fix my circumstances? Absolutely not. Is the sick people in your life miraculously going to be healed? Probably not. They can be, but probably not. Is your boss going to stop being a jerk? Probably not. Will the rocky parts of your marriage immediately smooth out and become a beautiful picture of people holding hands skipping through a field of daisies? Probably not. Will your wayward, roughneck children suddenly break into the door like my dad did with my grandmother all those years ago and say, I need Jesus in my life, and become wonderful people, transformed overnight? Probably not. But friends, your hope, hear me this morning, this is what's really important. Your hope is not in the results of your circumstances. If I come to Jesus, things will get better. No, you don't come to Jesus in the hope that things out here will get better. Have you been in the same revelation that I've been in this whole time? Things out here stay pretty bad and often get worse. Where's your hope then? Your hope is not found in your circumstances. Your hope is not found in the cause and effect results that take, well, if I be a better husband, then she'll be a better wife, and then by the end of that, no. You don't do things attempting to force results and circumstances to change. That is not why you come and drink from the water of life. Why do you drink from the water of life? So that you come to understand that the only hope you actually have is Jesus. Why was it? I'm going to close with this. Why was it that when the early Christians would get arrested and beaten and thrown into prison, they would spend time together singing songs? Now, friends, this isn't prison like prison today where you can get a law degree and watch cable, okay? This is like prison. Okay, chained to a wall prison, maybe get water once a day prison. And here they are. They don't know if they're going to be taken well care of. Probably won't be. They've been flogged, likely. They know a really souped-up charge trial is possibly coming that might even lead to their death. Start singing songs. Were their circumstances about to immediately change because of their belief in Jesus? No, it was because of their belief in Jesus. They found themselves to be in the circumstances they were in the first place. Where was their hope that they'd be freed? They weren't sure of that. It's the beautiful and classic story. I love the children's stories that we give in Sunday school. So have you ever really thought through the stories we give the kids in Sunday school? It's like, wait a minute. The flood. Let's talk about the flood. Happy animals and rainbow. Yeah, that's not the story of the flood, by the way. But it's a great for kids' Sunday school. All right, so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the great fiery furnace. We never finished that story in kids' Sunday school either, which is probably good. We don't want kids to have nightmares. But what is their statement that they make? We know. Hear this. This is this. We know that our God is able to deliver us from the flame. But even if he does not, we will not bow down and worship your image. They knew God could, but they weren't expecting that. Why? Their hope was not in the circumstance. Oh, God's going to save us. That's the only way I'll be happy about this. No, they were not worried about the circumstance. What were they worried about? I'm going to hope in God. I'm going to come to Jesus. I'm going to drink from the living water. That's what I'm going to do. And it doesn't matter what happens. Relationship still stays rough. Kids' situation, sickness situation, economic situation, family situation, stuff that's happened to me in my life, whatever it may be, that stuff may still be there, but I'm not going to find my hope in it. I'm not going to be oppressed by it. I'm not going to find my joy or my sadness or my whatever. My heart's not going to be wrapped up in it. My heart is going to be in Jesus. And you know what Jesus doesn't do? He doesn't break hearts. He gives life. And he promises comfort, and he promises joy unspeakable, and a peace that surpasses all understanding, regardless of your circumstances. So what do you need to do today? What do I need to do today? We need to come to the water of life and drink. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this free invitation to drink from the water of life. Thank you that you give it to us without cost to us. Great cost to your Son, but no cost to us. All that you call out for us to do is what we ought to do. Repent, turn away from that which is destroying us. Believe, turn to that which will give us life. And as we walk the path of life, to pursue life and to overcome death by Jesus Christ. And tomorrow you tell us to do the same thing again. And the next day, and the next day, until time is no more and all things have been made new. But until that day comes, Jesus, you are greater than. we, your people, will repent, believe, persevere, and overcome. Thank you that you have invited us to drink freely from the water of